On this cassette, you will hear the fourth in a six-part series, The Six Pillars of Faith, given by Dr. Ken Conley. Let's go to the King is Coming Auditorium as our Bible teacher, Dr. Conley, begins this message, The Physical Resurrection of Christ.
I will invite you to get your Bibles and open them at 1 Corinthians 15. And let me read for you just a few verses. I have so much to cover in today's lesson, which is related to the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. I say physical because there are people who will explain the resurrection but deny the physical or the reappearing of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason for which I use that title. If you have not forgotten, we looked at the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the sinless life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we look at the physical resurrection. And Paul emphasized a particular truth, many of them, in this 1 Corinthians chapter 15 passage. But one that I want to draw your attention to was the fact that he described the gospel through the first four verses. And then beginning in verse 5, after Christ is risen according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Something in Paul's mind registered it as being very important that those little post-resurrection appearances of Christ are recorded. And for that reason, I read them to you. When we look at this resurrection truth, I remind you that all of these passages that we are looking at all relate to a fundamental of the faith. We may go to heaven and not know these things, but we cannot go to heaven and deny these things. Therefore, it is a fundamental of the faith. It is the keystone in the Roman archway. You remember that when they built an arch, they built it so that there was one stone in the center and the rest of them leaned toward it. The removal of that stone would be the collapse of their building. It is in the same way when it comes to this particular truth. Let me give you some illustrations of it. In 1 Corinthians 15:4. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. In other words, we have empty preaching. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. So you have an empty faith. In 1 Peter 1 and in verse 3, he hath begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have no hope if he didn't come out of the tomb. Then we have no salvation in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17 and 19. If Christ be not risen from the dead, you are yet in your sins. We are of all men most miserable. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we don't even have an honest Savior. Because when they went to Pilate and they asked Pilate to put a guard around the tomb, they said in Matthew 27:63, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Now we don't have an honest Savior if he didn't come out of the tomb. Therefore we have no salvation. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14 and 15, Paul stated that if Christ be not risen, we are found false witnesses. And these are the men that gave us the scriptures. Therefore, if Christ didn't come out of the grave, we don't even have a Bible. We have no faith. We have no hope. We have no salvation. We have no Savior. It is a fundamental of the faith. And that's the reason for which I emphasize that to you. There are extremes in reactions to the resurrection of Christ. And Gilbert West is one good illustration. He was a professor at the University of Oxford. And he decided that he would take a summer vacation and he would write to disprove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he came back to Oxford at the end of that summer, he had been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ by examining the evidence. On the other hand, a man by the name of Andrew Singleton, who was an American holy roller, and he lived in the Tennessee area, he told his wife and the leaders of his little sect that if they, after 3 months, would open his grave, he would reappear to them alive in the same way that Jesus did to his disciples. It was a big event for them, and all of their leaders were gathered together, and to their shock, when they opened the grave for everybody to see, they immediately closed the coffin again and just put it down into the earth, and they went home disappointed. One way or another, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has become such an important mainstay of the gospel that everything conceivable to try and disprove it has been tried. But all of those efforts are merely discreditable. Let me go in, as we are taking these studies and we are looking at them from a historical viewpoint, then a theological viewpoint, and then from a practical viewpoint. And in looking in the history, there are one or two things that I want to share with you. I'd like you to think of them with me. Going back to the time when my Lord died, which is only 3 days previous to this event of the resurrection, he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The day came to its end for them at 6 o'clock at night. Because it was the day of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began the next day, which was 6 o'clock in the evening. When that feast did open, it always opened, according to Leviticus 23, with a holy convocation. It was another Sabbath. So either that Sabbath and the weekly Sabbath fell on the same day, for which my Lord would have been buried on Friday, or they fell on separate days, and that would require my Lord to die, and be buried on the evening of the Wednesday. You say, well, that's not really important, is it? Well, it really is important. Because if we claim that Jesus Christ was 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb, and he himself claimed that, then Friday could not have been the day of his execution. It would have had to be previous to that. Very cleverly, these people have worked out ways in which they say, well, there's a principle. And by this principle, if a portion of the day is involved, it represents the whole day. And if a portion of a night is involved, it represents a whole night. But it's still strange, they cannot yet come to 3 days and 3 nights. The only conclusion is, and I want you to think of this, that looking at this little piece of history, look at what happens between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 6 o'clock at night. And tell me if in your thinking it is conceivable to put all those historic events into that 3-hour period of time. When my Lord died and gave up the ghost, you will remember the darkness disappeared. There was an earthquake. The veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. The centurion watching the event said, surely, that was the Christ, the Son of God. Now, immediately, there are 3 hours available to these people to accomplish a task. What they have to do is, they've got to, for the sake of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows, get these bodies off the cross and get them into a grave. Or there is a ceremonial uncleanness that becomes a preventative to them. When they saw that the Lord was dead, immediately, well, maybe it was not immediately, but they asked the soldiers at the cross if they would break the legs of the other people, because they were not dead. They could not respond to that request without, first of all, going to Herod. Now, they're going from Mount Calvary down into the city. And they are asking Herod, inasmuch as these events have occurred, this request is made, will you allow us to break the legs of the other soldiers and accelerate their death? And Herod gives them permission. So they come back up again, and they do what was requested of them. After breaking them, then they have to wait until these men are dead. They have to stop breathing before they can do anything else with it. How long did it take from the breaking of the legs until the actual death of both of these thieves? We do not know. We only know we've got a time schedule to meet, only 3 hours in which to accomplish it. And after this, according to Matthew 19:38, which means an indefinite period of time, then Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate. And he asks Pilate, would he allow them to have the body of Jesus? Pilate evidently didn't get an accurate story before, because Pilate doesn't know if Jesus is yet dead. And so he said, no, I cannot give you the body. You're going to have to go back up to Calvary and get a death certificate signed by the soldier in charge and bring it back to me. And so he had to go and do that, going up to Calvary, then coming back down to Pilate and producing the death certificate. At which time, Pilate consented that they could have the body of Jesus. Then, Joseph had to go to the marketplace, and he had to buy the linen cloth. Having bought that, he then returns to Calvary in order to get the body of Jesus. How long has elapsed in all of this time? When they took the body down, they brought it down to a tomb. Evidently, they had no time to perform Jewish ritual, which included washing the body, several other things, you know. They take 100 pounds of spices and they impact them into the linen cloths. And they had no time to perform this. They simply got him down to the tomb, and then Joseph had a stone rolled over the mouth of the grave. And that stone, according to a later document, which is written into Mark's Gospel, it says it would take 20 men to be able to roll that stone away. So how long did it take them to do that? We only know that the women were present until that event occurred. Then the women left. Now, what's added to that is this, that Nicodemus has gone and bought these spices. And he brings 100 pounds of spices, and they bring them back to Calvary. They evidently roll away the stone again. They then impact, they wash the body. They impact all of these spices inside all of the linens that is around it. The women, knowing nothing about this, they've already gone, assuming that the body has not yet been properly taken care of. And they're going to do something about it at a later date, because that's what they were trying to do on the morning of his resurrection. Then when they had finished doing that ceremony, they then rolled the stone back again. Now, they weren't sufficed that the stone was rolled and it would take 20 men to move it away. They asked that there would be a guard to surround them. That guard could only come, and the seal only put on it, by the permission of Pilate. And so somebody had to go back again to Pilate, get the permission to do it, and come back again to have it done. Suffice it to say, it is physically impossible to accomplish all of that within a 3-hour period of time. Our conclusion can only be that what Joseph and Nicodemus did, they did on the day following the Holy Convocation, which was on a Friday, giving them a day between before the weekly Sabbath, and in that period they took care of the body, but the women knew nothing about it. So they came on the morning of the day following the Sabbath in order that they might be able to do it with the body. It is just simply not possible, and it becomes an irritating fundamental of the faith if our Lord is not dead for 3 days and 3 nights. We can assume, therefore, that he died on a Wednesday and not on a Friday. The next observation I have is to say, historically, the resurrection was no accident. I will give you a list. At the beginning of his ministry in John 2 and in 19, in reply to a request for a sign in Matthew 12:40, at Peter's confession in Matthew 16:21, When they were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9, verse 9, while they were abiding in Galilee in Mark 9 and in verse 31, while they were on their way up to Jerusalem in Luke 18 and in verse 33, and the very night that he had been betrayed and spent his last moments with his disciples in Mark 14 and in verse 28, in all these events, stretching the entire span of his public ministry, our Lord repeatedly explained to them that he was going to rise again from the dead. I mention that because it must be important to us that put our faith in his resurrection, that resurrection was not an afterthought. It was planned by God before, and it was explained by Jesus, but for some reason, these disciples did not understand it. That then brings me to my third little historical explanation, and that is related to weaknesses that come from any alternatives. All through history, there have been repeated attempts made to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are some of them that happened right there on the spot, and they are worth looking at. The women, you remember, came in the very early hours of a Sunday morning. They came to a place where the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. Ah, but say these critics, the tomb really wasn't empty. It was early morning. They were distraught women, and they made a mistake. They went to the wrong tomb. Now, if that were possible, wouldn't it have been a simple thing for the opponents to the resurrection to go to the tomb where the body was and say, you made a mistake, there's the body? But they never did it. And that, to me, is very strange. It is equally strange when you listen to the story that is given by the guards. They said that they went to sleep when they were supposed to be on duty, and while they were sleeping, men came and they stole his body away. If they stole his body away, that body was Roman property. Why didn't somebody issue a warrant for their arrest? Why is it that they reacted to these soldiers who were asleep on duty and they never persecuted them for their crime? It is a crime to go asleep when you are on duty. At the same time, did no court stop to think that if these men are testifying to what happened, they are the last people in the whole world to know what happened? They testified they were sleeping. How could a person sleeping be a reliable witness as to what was happening when he was lying there asleep? The only conclusion we can come to is they were lying. In fact, they went to the tomb, and the grave clothes were still in the tomb, and the body had just come through the clothes, and they were lying there. How do we explain that those grave clothes were still there? Did the people stealing the body wait till the soldiers went to sleep, do it so stealthily that they stole them from their presence, and took long enough that they unwrapped the body and then rewrapped the clothes? It doesn't make sense. We can only conclude from looking at them that there are no arguments given that discredit the resurrection of Christ. If not then, what about later? There are 10 major schools of thought determining argument disproving or discrediting the resurrection of Christ. When you take them and you put them all together, they rest in two piles, two heaps. One of them we call hallucination, the other we call resuscitation. Hallucination says he never rose. Resuscitation says he never died. They attack it from both ends. Look at that just for a moment. What if he didn't rise? They imagined they saw him. There were peculiar incidents at times when he was supposed to be present. And there could have been vapor or smoke in those peculiar places and times, and they loved him so much they imagined that they saw him. Now, we're discrediting the miracle of the resurrection. But in order to do it, we are trying to recreate another impossible miracle. And that is that these men are fooled into thinking that is the Lord Jesus Christ when he ate fish in front of them. And he said to them, "Handle me. Spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have." In spite of that, they say, he didn't rise, they only thought it. Isn't it strange they thought it so strongly they were willing to die for what they thought they saw? And remember, there were 500 of them that saw him at once. That means there were 500 miracles required to substitute one intelligent explanation that the Lord came back from the dead. No, it wasn't a hallucination. Was it a resuscitation? Did he just swoon? Well, I ask you again for common sense. Look at my Lord during his Passion Week. That was an enormous pressure physically upon a man. Look at him the night that he was betrayed, the illegal arrest, the terrible ecclesiastical trial that he went through, the butchering that he experienced at Pilate's hand, then taken up to Calvary and nailed against the gibbet of wood, then lifted up and dropped into a socket suspended between heaven and earth. He hadn't had sleep. He hadn't had food for so long. Then they took him down thinking that he was dead. He was only in a swoon, they say. And they put him down into a tomb. They rolled a stone against it. They sealed it. They left him without air. They left him without food. They left him without water. It took 20 men to get the stone there. But in 3 days, he revived. And he came out in his own power with nail prints in his hands and feet, and he moved away a stone it took 20 men to put there. It just isn't intelligent. There is nothing that is claimed historically to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is worth a moment's attention from any intelligent person. The conclusion is history bears witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Please turn the tape over now for the rest of Dr. Conley's study.
That brings me then to a theological concept. And under this theological concept, there are two things that I want you to notice with me. I've given them to you in your notes. One is that there is a harmony of Scripture and there is a complement of logic. I want you to think of these, and it will require that you think with me of them. When we talk about the harmony of Scripture, we know that they listened to truth that was explained by the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't understand it. But Jesus never complained because they didn't understand what he said or they forgot what he said. He accused them of not knowing the Scriptures. That was the issue. In other words, the Scriptures, which remember in his day was only an Old Testament, the Scriptures were harmonious related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When they didn't know him, it stated simply, for as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. That's the explanation given. In Luke 24 and in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Ought not Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." I challenge you with it. Can you conceive what my Lord taught them? They only had an Old Testament. And because they didn't know that he was to rise from the dead according to the Old Testament, they were brought under this accusation by the Savior. What in the Old Testament could have explained to them how Jesus rose and why he should rise again from the dead? Well, we know of one that he had already taught them. That was the story of Jonah in the belly of the fish. Because in Matthew 12 it explains that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that's one of the lessons that he possibly could have given to them or rehearsed to them again so that they would remember it. What about Leviticus 14 in the cleansing of the leper, where they were required to take two birds and one was killed over an earthen vessel over running water. And its blood was taken and smeared unto the wingtips of the other bird, and the other bird was allowed to rise into the sky and go free. Because he was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. Is it possible that he gave them a Bible study on that? If not, what about the sacrifice of Isaac? Do you remember that when Isaac, who must have been a young man near 30 years of age, and the Lord came to him one day, and it all is recorded in Genesis 22, between verse 2 and in verse 5, and it says, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest." Because he's a type. And as a type, he is exactly the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, "I want you to take his life. I want you to sacrifice him to me." We'll not go into any of the moral issues in this. Let's just try and find out what it was that reflected the rising from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went out looking for the place for the sacrifice. Did you notice? It took them 3 days to find it. Then Abraham turned to the men that were with him and he said, "Stay here with the ass, while the lad and I go yonder to worship and come again." And in the Hebrew, accurately translated, that means we will come again. Wait a minute, Abraham. You're going up there to sacrifice him. How can you promise these men that he's coming back again? First of all, I want to know, you're a dad like anybody else. This is your only son. This is the son whom you love. How can you so steel nerve, take him up the mountain and put him to death for me? How can you accomplish that? Abraham's response would have been, "Ken, that happened 3 days ago. When the Lord asked me to give him, I there and then on the spot went through the agonies that you're talking about. Now that he is dead in my heart, I can take him up that mountain. I know one thing. God promised me that he would be a mighty nation. I know that. If God required his death, then all I know is there must be some way in which God will bring him back from death. I don't know how he can do that. I only know that's the only explanation I've got." When you read in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 19, he was accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also we receive him in a figure. So I have no question in my mind that it is very possible that it was related to Abraham and Isaac that was a part of the Bible study the Lord gave those two Emmaus disciples. It is everywhere authenticated in the Scripture. But now let me tell you, and I'll take just a few minutes to do what is really a very complicated assignment, and that is to say that all that is complemented by logic. I'll give you two illustrations of it. One is when Paul was writing his last letter, and he was sending it to young evangelist Timothy. He said in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 8, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel." Now, if you were a Jew listening to this explanation, things would come to your mind that don't so quickly come to a Gentile mind. Jesus Christ, that is a title. It is a title of shame and of suffering. Seed of David, that is a title. But it's a title of glory and triumph and world dominion. If Jesus Christ is the seed of David, there must be a resurrection between his death and his glorious coronation. It requires it logically. A man would only have to give logic in the concept in order to arrive at the conclusion. Or let me give you what is, I will admit, considerably more complicated. It's Peter's Pentecostal sermon. And I'm looking at a passage that's found in the book of Acts and in the second chapter, where when Peter is making his statement before the people on the day of Pentecost, it says in verse 24, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And I wish I could take time to develop this, but I can do nothing more than mention it. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Notice the vocabulary. Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Why? Because David spoke concerning him. Now let me explain to you what Peter is doing. I think totally unconscious. He is building the basic of logic. You know what the basic element of logic is? It's what we call a syllogism. A syllogism means two premises bring an unalterable conclusion. Now that's oversimplified, but that's basically what it means. Let me illustrate it for you. If I say that all men are sinners, that's a universal, if I can prove that, and I can prove that in particular, I am a man, the conclusion is unalterable. I am a sinner. It is that syllogism that Peter is using in his Pentecostal sermon. I want you to notice, I'll just go through the reading just to pull out the premises and the conclusion. First of all, David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. That's premise number one. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. That's premise number two. Therefore, down to the end of that verse, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. That's his conclusion. Now let me try to explain so that you catch the basics of this. When Peter speaks about David, who is referring to foreseeing the Lord always before his face, he is referring to the angelic world. Angels behold their Father to his face. It's the angelic relationship with God. It is face to face. But when you examine man, it states regarding Enoch that Enoch walked with God. It's a side-by-side relationship. But sin destroyed both. Because sin separated the angels from the presence of God and separated man from the fellowship of God. But listen to the testimony that David is giving regarding my Lord. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore, my flesh will rest in hope. Thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. You see, death is the result of sin. And it becomes a complicated theological problem. If I were teaching you what Shed, the theologian, teaches, I would tell you that sin is infinite. And here's my reasoning for it. It is infinite because it must be classified by the object that has been oppressed. And it is God, an infinite being, that has been hurt by sin. You see, if I hit my brother as a young man, he will hit me back. If I hit my father, he will take me to the woodshed. If I hit a policeman, he will put me in prison. If I hit a king, I will die for treason. The act is all the same, but the person offended by the act brings the consequence. That's Shed's argument. Let me tell you what Strong said. It doesn't work. It's not true. There's one verse in Romans chapter 5 that completely disintegrates it. And the verse is simply this. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That means if sin had been infinite, grace could not have been greater. But grace is greater than all our sin. I'm not minimizing sin. I'm not trying to dwarf what sin is. I'm simply trying to say that as mammoth a problem as it is not infinite in capacity. So the Savior that came to redeem us from sin had infinite resources available to him, so that he could pay whatever penalty sin required and have sufficient overflow that he can live, as the writer of Hebrews put it, after the power of an endless or an indissoluble life. That is the logic of it. You remember on an occasion, a woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. And Jesus, when she was crawling through the crowd, turned to his disciples when everybody was elbowing in. And he said, "Who touched me?" And they said, "We're sorry. We can't handle a crowd. I'm sorry. I mean, we just can't help it." No, he said, "That's not what I'm talking about." And the scripture explains, somebody touched him with a sickness and found a restoration. How did he know? He perceived that virtue left his body. So that a simple 12-year-old disease required something from the master that he could physically feel. What would it be like when your sin and my sin for a whole world in endless ages at one moment demand from him? He could not physically survive, but the resources were greater than the requirement. And so logically, he had to come back again from the dead. That then brings me, and I wish I could give more time to that, because it's a tremendous thought, but I haven't the time available to do it. Let's bring it down to a conclusion and ask the question regarding the practical implication of it. And I mentioned on your notes about the Doubting Thomas myth. And I want to say something about that, because so many people pick on Thomas. Thomas, you remember, said, "I will not believe unless." And before we pick on Thomas for doing that, I'm just going to ask you, well, what about the other people in that position? Take, for example, Matthew 28:17, some doubted. Mark 16:11, they believed not. Mark 16:13, neither believed they them. Mark 16:14, he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And then in Luke 24 and in verse 11, it seemed like idle tales, and they believed it not. You understand? I don't know, with the exception of one who was the Apostle John, I don't know of a single person who believed anybody who said, "I've seen the risen Christ." Don't know of one that did. John was different. John was his beloved disciple. You remember in John's circumstance, he leaned on his breast. He studied the Lord intimately, as the others had not studied. And when they came to the tomb, he and Peter, and he reverently standing at the gate having outrun Peter, then Peter runs straight in, then quietly John moves in. And he looked on one side of the tomb, and he saw the napkin that had been around his face. And it was neatly folded and put over in a place by itself. John believed that moment. What did it say to him? He knew that it had the authority and the stamp of the Savior upon it. I don't know what it was that John saw in it. He is the only person I know of in the New Testament that was satisfied with a testimony from others who had seen the Savior. When, for example, Thomas did meet him, he said, "My Lord and my God." When Mary met him, she said, "Rabboni," which means master. When Peter saw him, he said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." When Paul saw him, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You see, what made the difference was they had a personal experience of the risen Christ. And that is my application to the whole story of the resurrection. I don't know what argument it takes to convince the world that Jesus is risen, but I can tell you all of them will fail except this one. You must meet him. Once you have met him, life is never the same. Once you've had an encounter with this risen Christ, arguments become unnecessary. And you're willing to say with these people, "He's my Lord, He's my God." I'll illustrate it with the story of Jane Eyre. It's really an autobiographical story of Jane Eyre. And Charlotte Bronte is the one that wrote it, and Jane Eyre was the name she gave because it was so much her own experience. But she's brought up an orphan. She then eventually becomes a governess at an estate or a manor that's known as Thornwood, and it is owned by a Mr. Rochester. And Mr. Rochester is married, nobody knowing about this, and his wife has gone mentally insane. In that day, insanity was termed a sickness, and it automatically made people die. So Mr. Rochester fell in love with Jane Eyre. He promised to marry her. But he kept postponing it because he's waiting on this demented woman to die. And she's locked off in the left wing of the building. Well, it happens that he goes through the uncomfortable experience of having to postpone dates and keep her interest alive and then postpone dates. And on this occasion, one of these dates is getting close. Jane is filled with excitement. She goes to bed one night. And her bedroom on that rock wall out there has a slit that is for a window. And a shaft of moonlight is coming through it. And it floods her room with light. She's excited. She's lying on the bed and can't go to sleep. Then the handle of the door slowly moves. The door is pushed open very softly, but it squeaks on the hinges. She's scared to death. Into the room, flooded with light, comes this demented woman. I can only imagine disheveled hair, tattered garments. Her mouth is hanging open. Her eyes are big. There's indecipherable grunts coming from her vocally. The next morning, Jane goes to the breakfast table and states to her intended, "I want an explanation for what happened in my room." He said, "Oh, I give it to you. You're excited. You imagine things. You're thinking things." She said, "That's not good enough. Will you come with me up to my bedroom and let me show you something?" She said, "If you think I only imagined I saw something, look at my wedding dress. It's on the bottom of my bed, and that figment of my imagination ripped it in pieces. You can tell me all you want that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but something happened in my life that nothing can account for but an intelligent explanation of a risen Christ." It was Bishop Taylor Smith who was sitting on a train with one of those straight cushioned backs, and sitting right opposite him is a young lady, and he is witnessing to her about Christ. In the middle of his witnessing, she leans across and tells him to be quiet. She said, "Sir, you're dreaming." And his eyes became moist, and he closed them and leaned back against the cushion behind him. And brokenhearted, in his mind he started penning the words, "The world says I'm dreaming, but I know it's Jesus. He brightens the path of sin's darkest morn. If I am dreaming, let me dream on." my sins are gone. You want to get proof that he has risen from the dead? Then meet him. That's the practical application to the lesson.
Dr. Ken Conley has completed this fourth study in a six-part series, The Six Pillars of Faith. Please go to cassette number 5 for the continuation of this study. On this cassette, you will hear the fourth in a six-part series, The Six Pillars of Faith, given by Dr. Ken Conley. Let's go to the King is Coming Auditorium as our Bible teacher, Dr. Conley, begins this message, The Physical Resurrection of Christ.
I will invite you to get your Bibles and open them at 1 Corinthians 15. And let me read for you just a few verses. I have so much to cover in today's lesson, which is related to the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. I say physical because there are people who will explain the resurrection but deny the physical or the reappearing of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the reason for which I use that title. If you have not forgotten, we looked at the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the sinless life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and now we look at the physical resurrection. And Paul emphasized a particular truth, many of them, in this 1 Corinthians chapter 15 passage. But one that I want to draw your attention to was the fact that he described the gospel through the first four verses, and then beginning in verse 5, after Christ is risen according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Something in Paul's mind registered it as being very important that those little post-resurrection appearances of Christ are recorded. And for that reason, I read them to you. When we look at this resurrection truth, I remind you that all of these passages that we are looking at all relate to a fundamental of the faith. We may go to heaven and not know these things, but we cannot go to heaven and deny these things. Therefore, it is a fundamental of the faith. It is the keystone in the Roman archway. You remember that when they built an arch, they built it so that there was one stone in the center and the rest of them leaned toward it. The removal of that stone would be the collapse of their building. It is in the same way when it comes to this particular truth. Let me give you some illustrations of it. In 1 Corinthians 15:4, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. In other words, we have empty preaching. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. So you have an empty faith. In 1 Peter 1 and in verse 3, he hath begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have no hope if he didn't come out of the tomb. Then we have no salvation in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17 and 19. If Christ be not risen from the dead, you are yet in your sins. We are of all men most miserable. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we don't even have an honest Savior. Because when they went to Pilate and they asked Pilate to put a guard around the tomb, they said in Matthew 27:63, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Now we don't have an honest Savior if he didn't come out of the tomb. Therefore we have no salvation. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14 and 15, Paul stated that if Christ be not risen, we are found false witnesses. And these are the men that gave us the scriptures. Therefore, if Christ didn't come out of the grave, we don't even have a Bible. We have no faith. We have no hope. We have no salvation. We have no Savior. It is a fundamental of the faith. And that's the reason for which I emphasize that to you. There are extremes in reactions to the resurrection of Christ. And Gilbert West is one good illustration. He was a professor at the University of Oxford. And he decided that he would take a summer vacation and he would write to disprove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he came back to Oxford at the end of that summer, he had been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ by examining the evidence. On the other hand, a man by the name of Andrew Singleton, who was an American holy roller, and he lived in the Tennessee area, he told his wife and the leaders of his little sect that if they, after 3 months, would open his grave, he would reappear to them alive in the same way that Jesus did to his disciples. It was a big event for them, and all of their leaders were gathered together, and to their shock, when they opened the grave for everybody to see, they immediately closed the coffin again and just put it down into the earth, and they went home disappointed. One way or another, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has become such an important mainstay of the gospel that everything conceivable to try and disprove it has been tried. But all of those efforts are merely discreditable. Let me go in as we are taking these studies and we are looking at them from a historical viewpoint, then a theological viewpoint, and then from a practical viewpoint. And in looking in the history, there are one or two things that I want to share with you. I'd like you to think of them with me. Going back to the time when my Lord died, which is only 3 days previous to this event of the resurrection, he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The day came to its end for them at 6 o'clock at night. Because it was the day of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began the next day, which was 6 o'clock in the evening. When that feast did open, it always opened, according to Leviticus 23, with a holy convocation. It was another Sabbath. So either that Sabbath and the weekly Sabbath fell on the same day for which my Lord would have been buried on Friday, or they fell on separate days, and that would require my Lord to die, and be buried on the evening of the Wednesday. You say, well, that's not really important, is it? Well, it really is important. Because if we claim that Jesus Christ was 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb, and he himself claimed that, then Friday could not have been the day of his execution. It would have had to be previous to that. Very cleverly, these people have worked out ways in which they say, well, there's a principle. And by this principle, if a portion of the day is involved, it represents the whole day. And if a portion of a night is involved, it represents a whole night. But it's still strange, they cannot yet come to 3 days and 3 nights. The only conclusion is, and I want you to think of this, that looking at this little piece of history, look at what happens between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 6 o'clock at night. And tell me if in your thinking it is conceivable to put all those historic events into that 3-hour period of time. When my Lord died and gave up the ghost, you will remember the darkness disappeared. There was an earthquake. The veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. The centurion watching the event said, surely, that was the Christ, the Son of God. Now, immediately, there are 3 hours available to these people to accomplish a task. What they have to do is, they've got to, for the sake of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows, get these bodies off the cross and get them into a grave. or there is a ceremonial uncleanness that becomes a preventative to them. When they saw that the Lord was dead, immediately, well, maybe it was not immediately, but they asked the soldiers at the cross if they would break the legs of the other people because they were not dead. They could not respond to that request without, first of all, going to Herod. Now, they're going from Mount Calvary down into the city, and they are asking Herod, inasmuch as these events have occurred, this request is made, will you allow us to break the legs of the other soldiers and accelerate their death? And Herod gives them permission. So they come back up again, and they do what was requested of them. After breaking them, then they have to wait until these men are dead. They have to stop breathing before they can do anything else with it. How long did it take from the breaking of the legs until the actual death of both of these thieves? We do not know. We only know we've got a time schedule to meet, only 3 hours in which to accomplish it. And after this, according to Matthew 19:38, which means an indefinite period of time, then Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate. And he asks Pilate, would he allow them to have the body of Jesus? Pilate evidently didn't get an accurate story before, because Pilate doesn't know if Jesus is yet dead. And so he said, no, I cannot give you the body. You're going to have to go back up to Calvary and get a death certificate signed by the soldier in charge and bring it back to me. And so he had to go and do that, going up to Calvary, then coming back down to Pilate and producing the death certificate, at which time Pilate consented that they could have the body of Jesus. Then Joseph had to go to the marketplace, and he had to buy the linen cloth. Having bought that, he then returns to Calvary in order to get the body of Jesus. How long has elapsed in all of this time? When they took the body down, they brought it down to a tomb. Evidently, they had no time to perform Jewish ritual, which included washing the body, several other things, you know. They take 100 pounds of spices and they impact them into the linen cloths. And they had no time to perform this. They simply got him down to the tomb, and then Joseph had a stone rolled over the mouth of the grave. And that stone, according to a later document which is written into Mark's Gospel, it says it would take 20 men to be able to roll that stone away. So how long did it take them to do that? We only know that the women were present until that event occurred. Then the women left. Now, what's added to that is this, that Nicodemus has gone and bought these spices. And he brings 100 pounds of spices, and they bring them back to Calvary. They evidently roll away the stone again. They then impact, they wash the body, they impact all of these spices inside all of the linens that is around it. The women, knowing nothing about this, they've already gone, assuming that the body has not yet been properly taken care of. And they're going to do something about it at a later date, because that's what they were trying to do on the morning of his resurrection. Then when they had finished doing that ceremony, they then rolled the stone back again. Now, they weren't suffice that the stone was rolled and it would take 20 men to move it away. They asked that there would be a guard to surround them. That guard could only come, and the seal only put on it, by the permission of Pilate. And so somebody had to go back again to Pilate, get the permission to do it, and come back again to have it done. Suffice it to say, it is physically impossible to accomplish all of that within a 3 hour period of time. Our conclusion can only be that what Joseph and Nicodemus did, they did on the day following the Holy Convocation, which was on a Friday, giving them a day between before the weekly Sabbath, and in that period they took care of the body, but the women knew nothing about it. So they came on the morning of the day following the Sabbath in order that they might be able to do it with the body. It is just simply not possible, and it becomes an irritating fundamental of the faith if our Lord is not dead for 3 days and three nights. We can assume, therefore, that he died on a Wednesday and not on a Friday. The next observation I have is to say, historically, the resurrection was no accident. I will give you a list. At the beginning of his ministry in John 2 and in 19, in reply to a request for a sign in Matthew 12:40, at Peter's confession in Matthew 16:21, when they were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9, verse 9, while they were abiding in Galilee in Mark 9 and in verse 31, while they were on their way up to Jerusalem in Luke 18 and in verse 33, and the very night that he had been betrayed and spent his last moments with his disciples in Mark 14 and in verse 28, in all these events stretching the entire span of his public ministry, our Lord repeatedly explained to them that he was going to rise again from the dead. I mention that because it must be important to us that put our faith in his resurrection, that resurrection was not an afterthought. It was planned by God before, and it was explained by Jesus, but for some reason, these disciples did not understand it. That then brings me to my third little historical explanation, and that is related to weaknesses that come from any alternatives. All through history, there have been repeated attempts made to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are some of them that happened right there on the spot, and they are worth looking at. The women, you remember, came in the very early hours of a Sunday morning. They came to a place where the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. Ah, but say these critics, the tomb really wasn't empty. It was early morning. They were distraught women, and they made a mistake. They went to the wrong tomb. Now, if that were possible, wouldn't it have been a simple thing for the opponents to the resurrection to go to the tomb where the body was and say, "You made a mistake, there's the body"? But they never did it. And that, to me, is very strange. It is equally strange when you listen to the story that is given by the guards. They said that they went to sleep when they were supposed to be on duty, and while they were sleeping, men came and they stole his body away. If they stole his body away, that body was Roman property. Why didn't somebody issue a warrant for their arrest? Why is it that they reacted to these soldiers who were asleep on duty and they never persecuted them for their crime? It is a crime to go asleep when you are on duty. At the same time, did no court stop to think that if these men are testifying to what happened, they are the last people in the whole world to know what happened? They testified they were sleeping. How could a person sleeping be a reliable witness as to what was happening when he was lying there asleep? The only conclusion we can come to is they were lying. In fact, they went to the tomb and the grave clothes were still in the tomb, and the body had just come through the clothes and they were lying there. How do we explain that those grave clothes were still there? Did the people stealing the body wait till the soldiers went to sleep, do it so stealthily that they stole them from their presence and took long enough that they unwrapped the body and then rewrapped the clothes? It doesn't make sense. We can only conclude from looking at them that there are no arguments given that discredit the resurrection of Christ. If not then, what about later? There are 10 major schools of thought determining argument disproving or discrediting the resurrection of Christ. When you take them and you put them all together, they rest in two piles, two heaps. One of them we call hallucination, the other we call resuscitation. Hallucination says he never rose. resuscitation says he never died. They attack it from both ends. Look at that just for a moment. What if he didn't rise? They imagined they saw him. There were peculiar incidents at times when he was supposed to be present. And there could have been vapor or smoke in those peculiar places and times. And they loved him so much they imagined that they saw him. Now we're discrediting the miracle of the resurrection. But in order to do it, we are trying to recreate another impossible miracle. And that is that these men are fooled into thinking that is the Lord Jesus Christ when he ate fish in front of them. And he said to them, "Handle me. Spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have." In spite of that, they say, he didn't rise, they only thought it. Isn't it strange they thought it so strongly, they were willing to die for what they thought they saw? And remember, there were 500 of them that saw him at once. That means there were 500 miracles required to substitute one intelligent explanation that the Lord came back from the dead. No, it wasn't a hallucination. Was it a resuscitation? Did he just swoon? Well, I ask you again for common sense. Look at my Lord during his Passion Week. That was an enormous pressure physically upon a man. Look at him the night that he was betrayed, the illegal arrest, the terrible ecclesiastical trial that he went through, the butchering that he experienced at Pilate's hand, then taken up to Calvary and nailed against the gibbet of wood, then lifted up and dropped into a socket suspended between heaven and earth. He hadn't had sleep. He hadn't had food for so long. Then they took him down thinking that he was dead. He was only in a swoon, they say. And they put him down into a tomb. They rolled a stone against it. They sealed it. They left him without air. They left him without food. They left him without water. It took 20 men to get the stone there. But in 3 days, he revived. And he came out in his own power with nail prints in his hands and feet. And he moved away a stone it took 20 men to put there. It just isn't intelligent. There is nothing that is claimed historically to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is worth a moment's attention from any intelligent person. The conclusion is history bears witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ.